God through only what our natural mind can see, because we're going to miss. Academically speaking, looking at things is good. Looking at context, looking at history, looking at what the word means. Those things are all good, but there are two sides to that coin. And so the ability to actually look at Scripture and understand prophetically, or to hear an encouragement, because I know Jesus spoke in parables for a reason. Jesus didn't always just say everything plainly and clearly, nor did the prophets of old, because their intention was, we're going to make truth easy in some sense, and we're also going to make truth difficult in some sense. We're going to do what Scripture says is the glory of kings, the glory of kings to hide a matter, the glory of God to hide a matter, I'm sorry, and the glory of kings to search it out, that there would be a willingness to say, I'm looking at something, and there's a natural interpretation right off the bat that has something good to it, but what is the deeper meaning? And we find Paul speaking in 1 Corinthians 2, you don't have to turn there, but it says in 1 Corinthians 2:12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. In other words, you specifically have been giving a deposit of the Holy Spirit so you can look at things not through a worldly point of view, but from a godly, heavenly perspective. But we have to be willing, if you will, to employ that perspective. We have to understand that, generally speaking, our first impression is going to be a natural one. And he wants us to go the other way around. No, let your first one be the one of the spirit man. In verse 14 of that same chapter, he says, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God because they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Now, one of the most clear examples I've seen is this recent election cycle, when Christians were accusing other Christians of being stupid for the way they thought they should be voting. Okay, everybody witnessed that. Let me see. Unless you were on Mars, okay, you saw that come up in this last cycle. In other words, how could anybody who called themselves a Christian, blah 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 blah, fill in the blank? Everybody saw that, right? And go, oh, really? The statement is, how can anybody who calls himself a Christian think different than me? Yeah, they're stupid if they do, right? Okay, and the reality of it is, there is, when it comes to truth, when it comes to the Word of God, when it comes to knowing what God is saying, there really is only one answer. And that's hard sometimes. There's a 50-50 chance that you know what the answer is, and a 50-50 chance that you don't know what the answer is, okay? Probably worse than that, but just for odds' sake, is he saying this or is he saying this, if there's only two choices? And so what we have to be ready to do, so to speak, when it comes to interpreting, because not everything is black and white, is we have to be ready to acknowledge that I may be wrong. And instead of going, let me try to get everything to fit into the way I think it ought to be, we've got to be ready to go, hey, if I'm not on God's side, I'm going to change sides. If God thinks differently about this than what I do, I don't think I'm going to be real successful in getting him to change his mind. And so with that, I'm just going to look at some scriptures in this area. In fact, I'm probably going to bounce around and look at them. But there's a lot to be said in some scripture verses that God has for us that we might miss if we don't, so to speak, ask him to give us eyes to see. It was one of Paul's primary prayers for the Ephesian church when he said, enlighten the eyes of their understanding. Or in one sense, says, enlighten the eyes of their heart. Because there's a way to see things through a natural grid, and then there's a way thing to see things through a godly grid. And I'm telling you, I don't care if they call themselves a Christian. I've listened to all the self-help gurus and all the people, and you know, it's like, you know, what you do first is you surround yourself with successful people. Really? Because Jesus surrounded himself with people who weren't very successful. There was a thief, and there was a liar, and there was tax collectors, and there was, so if whose model are we following here? Because I'm just saying, don't automatically say what the world's success formula is God's success formula. God chose the foolish things to confound the wise, and that will always be one of the things that we get tripped up on as we try to do things God's way. There's a way that seems right to a man. And the end of it is death. That doesn't say there's a way that seems evil, or there's a way that seems right. This seems right, does it? Let's ask God. He might be saying this. Is he? Let's ask him. Let's not assume we get what it is because it looks like it's producing fruit. Let's not assume that this must mean this because we think it ought to, without first saying, God, what are you saying? And if he confirms this is exactly what I'm saying, we go, whoo, good, I was hoping that's what you were saying. Instead of going, I've got God figured out. A plus B equals C. Not always with God. No, sometimes A plus B equals X, Y, Z. And you go, only God could do that. He's the one. Okay, so I settle that to say in Zechariah 9:12, we covered this just briefly last week. It says, return to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Even today I declare that I will restore double to you. Okay, we've all found ourselves needing to return to our place of strength or our stronghold. This language here, that prisoners of hope, is somewhat unusual. But if we're going to be in bondage, hope is a great thing to be bound up in, right? I'm just saying, you know, if there's something that's got you all caught up, hope is a good thing. And hope, not only is it an anchor for the soul, as it says, but I believe that those who have the most hope will be those that also have the most influence, because they believe something good can happen. As a matter of fact, if we talk about hope, we want to just verify or define that hope, as the world says, is like wishful thinking. Okay, it's like, well, I hope the Cubs win. That was pretty wishful thinking. They finally did, 108 years of hope, okay, whatever. So, well, I hope, you know, things work out, but I have no real plan. Hope, like the world says, is just I'm wishing for something that I'd like to have. And that's what we're talking about. Hope, as a biblical, with a biblical definition, is really a joyful expectancy of a good outcome. I'm joyfully anticipating good. That's what Bible hope is about, because it promises that we win in the end, okay? But we don't just have to wait to the end to taste what victory tastes like, okay? So if we're, and I'll say this, and if we have hope, then our countenance and our attitude will reflect it. Hope produces joy. Okay, why? Because it believes the goodness of God is going to be greater than whatever the negativity of our circumstances presently is trying to communicate to us. All right? So there's something about, and the reason why hope has such a profound, it's a profound ingredient into seeing victory in the Christian life, is because dreams are connected to hope. How many people, even in the world, have ever heard the statement, well, you know, whatever your hopes and dreams? Why? Because dreams won't be dreams if you don't have hope first. You can't dream without hope. Dreams will be nothing more than just mysterious thoughts that can never materialize unless you understand that with God all things are possible, and the dream upon your heart can find its fruition as long as you don't lose hope in the provision and goodness of God. So hopes and dreams are connected. And see, that's where we at times people say, well, I lost hope. Christians should never have an area of their life that is hopeless. Why? Because Jesus is our great hope. Because he's the father of our faith. Abraham was recorded as a man who hoped against hope. In other words, it wasn't natural for him to even have hope, because he saw his own body, which was as good as dead, and his wife, who was way past the age of bearing children, but yet against hope he believed, and it was credited to him as righteousness. This hope was so powerful that it caused that his trust in God to be for him righteousness. God counted him as a man who hadn't sinned, as a man as righteous, because he maintained hope. Okay, and when God spoke to him that he would be the father of a multitude, he was able to embrace that dream, that promise, that reality from God that seemed like there was no possible way it could happen, but yet, because of hope was in place, he was not allowed to move into a place of hopelessness. That's powerful stuff when you think about what hope will do for the believer's heart. And the reality that if we do have hopelessness of an area, that we can actually do something about it. When I say do something about it, I mean that if there's a hopeless area in our life, it's because there's an area where, and everybody does this, I'm not pointing, we've become lazy or slothful or unattentive to some area, and the enemy has got us deceived in that area, okay? I hate to, you know, I don't want to be black and white, but there's times where you need to be black and white. If there's hopelessness in your life, it's because that area of your life is under the influence of a lie. And so we can actually just come right back with, wait a minute, let's see if there's reason for hope or not. And there is reason for hope. And this statement that, this first statement here, that return to your stronghold, I there's more than one way. I'm going to tell you a couple things that I know about strongholds. Number one, in this case, the stronghold is not a demonic presence. It's not a demonic bondage. This is a place of safety. Return to your safety. And though some of the places of safety that we have, and we learned, and we believe is the joy strength, that's a place of internal safety. When the devil can't steal our joy, then he can't steal our hope. Okay, but there's another, if you will, picture in Scripture of stronghold, of a building, of a place, and you can look around right now and see what I'm talking about. There's people around you right here in this room who Scripture calls are living stones. They're safe places. They're building blocks of the kingdom of God's church. And part of our stronghold is the place where we connect, where we pay the price to be known and to know one another in order that we can actually strengthen one another in relationship. That when one of us is pushed, we're all pushing back. When one of us is attacked, we all go to the battle front, to the battle line. And the stronghold of the people of God, Scripture says we're living stones being built together into something. And we learn in Proverbs, I think it's 18, it says, he who isolates or separates himself seeks his own desire. In other words, you're not meant to be alone, and God's intention isn't for you to separate yourself. And if you do that, you'll do it to your own detriment. And it's really in the pattern that we've seen over the years in church life, because I've been doing this now for 30-something years, is that it's the first thing the enemy attacks when he wants to bring havoc into your life, is he tells you something, you know, the excuses are manifold, but the outcome is the same. You ought to just leave. Okay? The accusation is they don't like you. Or they're not like you, or you're not like them, or did you see the way he looked at you, or he didn't look at you, or what he said or didn't say? You know, the long list of reasons why you don't fit in, you might as well just go eat in the garden and eat worms. You might as well just not, because if they, and then the fill in the blank, if they really did, then blah, blah, blah. Stop. Understand, that's the same old lie from the same old demon that's always used the same old strategy, divide and conquer. Separate and destroy. And their strength in saying, no, I'm part of a family. And they're required to love me whether they like it or not. How about that? Hi, you got to love me even when I'm ugly. What if we actually had that tenacity of expectation on the grace of God through one another? That's a stronghold. That's a place that says, here I am, all my warts and all my wrinkles. But I'm your brother. Forever and ever. Amen. You can be ashamed of your family member and try to turn the other way, or you can realize, I'll still be here when you wake up. Okay. I don't know where we're going there, but okay. And I'm not talking about the fellowship with the back of somebody's head, in case you're wondering, on Sunday morning. Okay. It takes place after that or before that during the week when we have to engage with one another and we have to actually be accountable, and we actually share our struggles and ask for prayer with one another. You know, I had no problem, maybe just because I know how jacked up and broken I was as a human, but man, my first response about the church is I got somebody to ask to pray for with me. I don't have a problem just saying, hey, will you pray? Hey, will you pray? You know, the people that I hang with, you know, will just always say, wow, you just always are asking for prayer. Yeah, pretty much. You know, why? Because that's what we're made for. That's what we're made for. And so when people ever ask me, oh, I'm sorry. Yeah, and one of the statements that you get a free pass right now if you've ever said it, but don't say it again. Oh, I'm sorry to bother you. You are not a bother to me. Whoever you are, if you're needing prayer, if you're needing somebody to help you, to talk you out of the tree, to talk you up the tree, whatever it takes, whatever you need that I might be able to do, it's an honor and a privilege to love you as God loves you. So in that moment when you say, I'm not sure if I should, yes, you should. If that's the Holy Spirit saying, I need to get a hold of somebody for prayer, it's part of the stronghold that God has established for you to draw strength from. And I'm not too busy. And neither are your other brothers and sisters. I'm just one of many. So, the children of Israel, I'm going to tell a story here real quick, because we have to understand that it's vital that we learn there's no situation that you can face that you aren't prepared for, which he doesn't have an answer for. And that's really the picture today, is if we look at the children of Israel, remember they were delivered out of Egypt and are going through the desert, and this desert turns into a 40-year journey. It's, you know, whatever, a few days walk, but evidently they need something. And in that something, the scripture tells the stories of how there's a battle ahead. There's an enemy ahead. There's an enemy for which they are equipped to face, which they're mature enough to face, but they don't have the heart to face. They don't have the heart. They are mostly expecting bad, not joyfully expecting good. And so God sends them, if you will, on a detour. He intentionally allows them to avoid that which lies ahead of them, okay? And I'm trying to do this quick, so I'm not giving you all the stuff, and we can get the references later if you want. But the reality of it was, and you've heard it said, it was easier to get the Israelites out of Egypt than it was to get the Egypt out of the Israelites. Okay. In other words, they were so accustomed to bondage, they were so accustomed to slave life, they were so accustomed to the natural circumstances that they were grown up into, that to expect something other than what they were used to was foreign, so foreign to them that they were in a possibility of rejecting God's plan and embracing and going back to the bondage that they were familiar with. Sound familiar? I'll take what I know over the mysterious that may cause me to be so far out there that who knows what could happen. Oh, God could just come through. How about that? That'd be awesome. And so the Israelites are through their journey, and there's this enemy that they're equipped to win. They have the skills to win, but they don't have the heart to win. So the Lord says, I'm going to take them a long way around. I'm not going to take them into the battle now, because if I do, they'll become afraid. And they'll want to go back to Egypt. And so what does this tell you about the Lord? It tells you that he does create detours around battles that you aren't prepared for and ready to win. Okay? Now that's one of the things that it tells us, but also, because this is huge, but it also means that if he hasn't delivered you out of a situation, he has complete confidence that he has equipped you and prepared you for the victory. I'll let it just sing. If he hasn't delivered you out of the situation, it's because he has complete confidence that he has equipped you already for what's necessary for you to see the victory. And now there's junk that happens. I understand. We all, you know, have to deal with fear and anxiety, intimidation, that whole family of junky attitudes. It's not a sin to experience fear. It becomes sin when I start partnering with fear, okay? When I start giving my thoughts and my attitudes to fearful expectancy of disappointment and despair. That's when it becomes sin. That's when I become poisoned by it. What happens when I embrace fear is it causes me to lose sight of the tools that God's given me. And suddenly, I feel like I've been abandoned. And I'm completely alone, and I don't know. And in that moment, I'm like, just, you've been in that moment. Has God ever really done anything? You know, you got in that moment. I'm the only one that's ever been in that moment, right? God's never done anything. And we can't remember anything that God's ever done in that moment. It's like the spirit of stupid on steroids all of a sudden. What is that? Well, because this is the plot and the plan of how the enemy gets your eyes off of the one who saves and onto the problem that seems beyond saving. And we have to be the stewards of our affection and our attention to go, wait a minute. And what'll happen, and I know personally, and I know, you know, everybody in this room has a testimony. Some of you have a short testimony. You've known God a shorter time and then a longer testimony. But if you actually were to stop in that moment and say, Holy Spirit, show me all of the things you've done up to this point to equip me for this moment, it'll start popping. It'll start emerging. You'll go, oh, in that moment when you took me through that, and this situation here that I thought I was going to die, but I didn't, and this situation where I thought there was no way, but there was, and even this one where the negative outcome I thought was going to kill me, but instead it made me stronger. And you look and you say, wow, not only do I have a history of your faithfulness, but wow, all of those things lead up to this moment where right now I'm empowered to walk through that that's just before me, trusting in you. That's what our testimony, that's what our history in God is really about. The message of his faithfulness. And that's why it's so important. And I thought last week was just so beautiful. I love it when those things happen. When we could just gather in a room and talk about what God's been doing and what God is saying and how he's saying the same thing in different ways to so many different people. If you weren't here last week, you know, it would have looked a little scary for the non-churchgoer because a bunch of different people were all getting up just talking about what God was saying and what God was doing and how his goodness was just overwhelming them and manifesting them in so many ways. But I'm telling you, that's part of kingdom family life, and we don't ever, ever want to lose that. We want to be able to say, tell me, and it doesn't matter who you are, you can tell what God's doing because he's active and alive in all of our lives. Thank you, Jesus. So, if we're facing challenges, I think we can sit down with the Lord and have a conversation, and he'll show us those things that he's done to prepare us. And I'll bet he'll also show you the tools that he's already put in your box that you forgot you had. The weapons in your arsenal that equip you for the current battle. And because they exist somewhere in your storyline, he gave you. And oftentimes, I'm just going to say, I think personally, except by the Holy Spirit, I think I stink at counseling people, okay? I know lots of people that do a better job, and I could name, I think Chris is a better counselor, I think Greg's a better counselor. I think a lot of people are better counselors than what I am, okay? So the one thing I know to do, though, if somebody seeks counsel, is like, and they say, well, tell me something God did in your life, because there's probably something in there that you forgot you have, or something that God did. Anybody that's made counsel is going, well, tell me when you had a breakthrough. Tell me when something was good that happened. Why? Because there was probably something there that you forgot is under the wrench, and you're looking for the hammer. It's there, but you got to move a few things and go, oh, there it is. Yeah, you got that back in. The fact that you must be joyful when you go, or that praise has to be part of your, or that getting in the word or staying connected, whatever it is, there's something God showed you in the past that you're probably forgetting right now. That's probably my best rule of counsel for anybody. Find something that he did before, because it's probably connecting to what you're needing right now. So God answers prayers. This is the deal. But oftentimes he does it differently. Sometimes he comes in ways that we don't expect to recognize. He's a wonderful planner. He's an amazing architect of our destiny. But many of us are believing for some pretty big things. I'm believing for some big breakthroughs. I don't have any problem telling you. I am believing for some stuff that is huge, and I believe God is absolutely capable of delivering those things I'm believing for. Okay? But sometimes he just gives us an acorn instead of an oak tree. Sometimes we have to be able to recognize, as we're waiting for this massive thing to take place, we have to learn how to be encouraged in the process. Because we're waiting for the one big thing, you know, everything is going to be different right around the corner in this next season, but we don't know how to stay encouraged in this season, because we unintentionally have put God on trial to answer this one big thing, this one big way, when we want it. We've got to be careful not to put God on trial, not to hold him hostage, thinking when he does this, then I'll have confidence in what he's doing, instead of realizing he answers so many large prayers with small answers. And we have to look. I just thought Hope's story, Amy's story, was just a great example of that. We asked for God to heal Hope's cleft lip and cleft palate. And in the process, doctors were involved to do what they could do. Something wasn't completely done. We've continued to pray. And as we've prayed, as we've done everything that we know to do, we can continue to see that which we're praying for become less and less, and God's goodness becoming more and more. Okay? So, part of this, you say, why does God do this? Because our character, the stamina, if you will, to stay focused and to steward the answer that comes in small form has to be established. Okay? Am I okay if I was wanting the oak tree and I get an acorn? Well, if it comes from God, he intends to do something with it. What are you going to do with it? If it comes from God and that's the answer for now, will you put water on it? Will you put it in the ground? Would you expect that thing to be what it needs to be until it becomes fully formed? Exactly. Don't despise the days, because there's a process. And anytime there's a process, you know, an acorn to an oak tree, anytime small answers are being released in response to these big prayers we pray, it's to grow us. Okay? That's God's intention. He wants to develop us and equip us to be able to handle the full answer. Okay? Because there is a full answer. The complete, mature manifestation of what we're praying for. Why does he do that? Because if he gives it to us all at once, we could be crushed by the oak tree. That's the reality of so many things. He's done it in Scripture. He did it with the children of Israel. He told them, look, I'm going to give you the land little by little. There's stuff in the land, but I'm not going to give it to you all at once. Why? Because you'll get overwhelmed by all the stuff. Be faithful with little, and you'll be equipped, you'll be released to be ruler over much. That's repeated over and over and over and over again in Scripture. So, and during that time, as he's growing us, as he's maturing us to people who can handle the answer without it destroying us, he's disciplining us, he's pruning us, he's allowing us to see how we might respond and why it's wisdom on his part to give us gradually that which we're asking for instead of all at once. John 15, Jesus talks about pruning and cleaning, and the word is actually the same. The correction of God, the discipline of God, doesn't come in a harsh way, because he says very clearly that the Lord, he takes those, he prunes those who are fruitful to make them even more fruitful, but he says, for you, you're already clean, and the word is pruned, because of the word I have spoken to you. And then just understand this, that we don't get corrected, so to speak, by getting whacked around by circumstances. We get corrected by the word coming to our heart and our heart going, this is the godly response that I'm going to give. This is the godly posture that I'm going to have. It's the word that causes us to mature, not the circumstance. It's circumstance can turn us to the word, but ultimately just bad things happening, it isn't for our good. Okay, I want to get bad things happening isn't for our good. The word that we turn to in the middle of bad things is for our good. The voice of God spoken to our heart is where the place of life is established, where the river of living water is released. What is God saying? Because right now everything else is saying this. And either I'm going to believe this, or I'm going to hear what God is speaking, allow what God is speaking to equip and power and fill my heart over everything that circumstances are speaking. Which voice will I give myself to? I want to hear what God is saying. I want to know what God's heart is for this circumstance or this situation. Because he will speak to our heart. Okay, The verse before this, in Zechariah 9:11, it says, as for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you. Just so you know, the context of this, I'm just going right to the middle of something. I've been bouncing around it. But the context of this, he's talking about earthly kingdoms. You can look at it later if you want. But he's talking about earthly kings and kingdoms, wicked men and rulers and countries who have thought that their prosperity and their power would come to no end. And in the middle of this, there's this prophetic declaration that, no, I'm going to send a king, but he's going to be different. He's going to come riding to you on a donkey, in my translation, but when he grows up, he's one bad A, okay? Just so you know, when he starts ruling, ain't nobody going to be able to resist him. When he starts speaking and he starts showing who he is, there's going to be any doubt. What he's about is the kingdom forever and ever. Okay, and he says in verse 11, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. Okay, he's referring right there to the shed blood of Jesus and the covenant of blood that he's making. And he said, all those, talking about his people, all those that are in bondage, all those that are in captivity, and specifically the prophetic language is the waterless pit, and that can go right by us. Remember the parable Jesus talked about when a demon leaves somebody, he goes out of that house and he looks for dry places to inhabit. In other words, the water, the prophetic interpretation of water in Scripture is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, because of who he is, makes demons nervous. And if they can have a choice, they will get as far away from that as they can. And he's saying there's prisoners who are my people who have been living in arid, dry, waterless places, and I'm going to get them out of that because I intend for them to drink from this river of living water. There's a river who makes glad the city of God. There is a river. So he said, part of the very nature of this deliverer king who's ours is to saturate us with the living water that he provides for us. We don't just look at the water and go, wow, the water's pretty. The water is nice. We learn to drink the water that he provides for us. See, and that, again, that's part of the nature of prophetic imagery. Throughout Scripture, water is called the Holy Spirit. And we're to drink of the Holy Spirit. And many times people go, I don't know, you know, that's sort of, what does that mean? Well, it's easier just to not think about doing it and do it, and then it is to go, do I know how? Can I do it? What does it look like if I do it? Wait a minute, why? Well, those are all subjective, no doubt about it. But we do know what it looks like, according to the book of Acts, when people become inebriated in the Holy Spirit. Oh, wait a minute, where are you going here? Acts 2, room was shaken, wind was blowing, the Holy Spirit came, and these people were visibly, physically altered. So much so that those around them said, you guys are drunk. And the defense was, no, they're not drunk as you suppose. They're filled with the Spirit. There's something that they've been doing that has gotten in them, and it's affecting them in a way like drunkenness affects them. Now, we can debate this, whether this is true or false or not, but I'm telling you, my experience, because I didn't have an axe to grind one way or the other about whether I've been inebriated by God. Okay, anybody else? And you don't have to. Anybody else ever felt inebriated? That something God did while He was with them caused them to feel woozy. Okay, there's a few hands out here. Okay. All right. So about half the people said they have. Now, no accusation to the other half, but I'm telling you, if you haven't, you're missing something. Okay, why? Because there is something about the Holy Spirit that you can drink of deeply. And part of it, I'll just tell you, part of it is the willingness to go, I'm gonna surrender control. I'm gonna surrender control. This might look weird. It looked weird in the book of Acts. Guaranteed. They come stumbling and bumbling out of the room, and stumbling, bumbling, rumbling out of the room. And people are like, wow, what is wrong with these people? And the explanation was the Holy Spirit. Okay. Now, I think things should be done decently in order, but I think also that the church of God that's going to go forth in victory in this hour had better, if they as good as they study, they better know how to drink. As good as they study, they better know how to drink deeply of the Spirit of God. Because certain things we're going to have to catch it before we ever understand it. And that scares the natural mind. Something good's going on. I know it's God, and I'm not really sure what to do about it. Agree with him and thank him. You guys remember the story of Gideon. And this is just one of those things. What was Gideon doing? If you remember the beginning of the story, he was hiding, but he was trying to thresh wheat out in a wine press. If you look at, so you know, scripturally speaking, wheat always refers to bread, food. The bread of God's people is God's word. And Jesus is the living word, the bread of life. But he's in a wine press trying to make bread. Okay? Wine is always speaking of the Holy Spirit. Okay? And those are two sides, again, of the same coin that the word and the spirit agree. I've just been around. The prophetic imagery is hitting me kind of really funny like right now, because I'm thinking there's so many people that I've seen over the years when God is pouring out wine, they're trying to get a good teaching out of it instead of just drinking. And if God is giving profound encounters, you need to have one. You don't need to analyze it. You need to get in the river. It'll transform you. The understanding will usually come afterwards. If God is giving good teaching, good revelation, my personal experience, my personal belief, just for is that we're real heavy on teaching. We've learned and learned and learned and learned, and I don't have any problem with studying and theology and knowing what the Bible says. My issue is that what happens is our thinking and knowing way, way, way surpasses our experiencing. And I believe God is saying, that's spring. If you think you know something, now experience it, that it's confirmed, so you can go forward. Not keep learning, learn, and never do, because Scripture tells us that we're to be doers of the word, not just hearers only. You believe God heals? Good. How many times this week did you pray for the sick? You believe that Jesus saves? Great. How many people did you share the gospel with this week? You believe that God is generous and sees the poor? Great. How many hours did you spend reaching out to them this week? You can believe, but the real rubber meets the road faith is that without works, it's dead. And so we need to be able to say, I know God heals, because when I prayed for this sick person, it took me 100, but I got the one, so I know he's still healing. I'm gonna go 200, because I want to get two next week. Whatever it takes. The thought here is that the Lord is preparing for his preparing a people for something glorious. And on this verse 12, the Lord says, prisoners of hope, get ready, because what I'm going to do is restore double. Now, I'm just going to close with this because I got way out there, and we'll do some more of this later. But the thing about restoring double, if you look at the nature and the character of God, you find something out. You find out when Solomon's temple was torn down. You find out when Job lost everything. You find out that what God did in those things didn't just give them back what they lost. He gave them back double what they'd lost. And so what I'm saying to you is, if there's a moment, if there's a time, if there's a circumstance, if there's a situation where difficulty seems insurmountable, where hopelessness is a temptation to enter into, that the people of God in this day, in this hour, will not be in despair over what they see as negative circumstances, but they'll recognize and realize, because their God and their Father has a history of breakthrough. Their God and their Father is known. He's famous for doing the impossible things in the midst of impossible circumstances and getting the glory for it. So all of a sudden, what I'm thinking in the moment that looks so negative is, God is setting me up for a double portion. Get set up for a double portion. Return to your stronghold, prisoners of hope. See the nature of your God and King. Know that your Father, that song that we sing, which is from Scripture, even what the enemy means for evil, he'll work it for our good. Let hope be restored. Stand with me, if you will. I'll just stop there and say that hopefully your heart is being stirred to be hopeful. Father, we love you.